First Peter chapter 2. I want to wrap up our subject on civil disobedience tonight, so kind of summarize it and try to put it together. As I said when we started, this is a subject that we've not had to do a lot of thinking about as Americans, because we live in a free country where we've been able to exercise our religious freedoms and our faith, and yet more and more we see that being taken away from us, and I think we're going to, in the future, have to deal more with this subject of civil disobedience. But because it's kind of a new subject to us, I admitted to you that I've not done a lot of study or a lot of thinking about it, so I'm still in the process of trying to put it together myself. But just to try to summarize some things, I have about 8 different statements that I want to make that we've kind of looked at over the last few weeks to try to put this all together. We started out with just recognizing, first, that only God has sovereign absolute authority. Only God has sovereign absolute authority. That's where we started. That has to be the foundation to any discussion concerning civil disobedience. Only God has sovereign absolute authority. And we saw that in Isaiah 46:10. My counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. Daniel 4:36. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand. So he has absolute authority. Number 2. God has delegated authority to human government to maintain order in society by punishing evil and praising the good. God has delegated authority to human government to maintain order in society. They maintain order in society by punishing the evil and praising the good. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. It's a verse that we've looked at already in our study, but just a reminder, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. That just kind of, in a nutshell, explains the purpose of human government, to punish the evildoer and to praise them that do well. And in punishing the evildoer and praising the good, that is maintaining order in society. Main purpose of human government. Number 3, as Christians, we are to submit ourselves to human government and obey its laws. Right here, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. God has delegated authority to human government, and since it's God that's delegated that authority, human government is carrying out God's authority. And so we are obligated to obey that authority. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We are obeying God as we obey human government, because human government, Romans chapter 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. God has given his authority to human government, and therefore to obey the human government is to obey God. So we do it for the Lord's sake. Notice also verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. God has not given his absolute authority to human government. He has given authority to human government, not absolute authority. And therefore, Peter concludes, we do honor the king, but we fear God. The word fear here is that reverence and respect, trust. We honor the king, but we don't fear the king as we fear God. God has the absolute authority. Fear is for him. That reverential trust is for him. We honor the king, but he doesn't have absolute authority. He has authority from God, but not absolute authority. And so I think he draws that conclusion there in verse 17 to make that distinction. Yes, we fear God because he has absolute authority. We honor the king because he has authority from God, but not absolute authority. And there may actually be, as Peter writes this, there may actually be there some reference to the Caesar worship. You know, in the Roman Empire, in time, the Roman Empire, the Caesars became a god, and the Caesars demanded worship. And that's what got Christians in trouble so many times. That's why Christians were persecuted many times, is because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. And Peter may be making reference to that. He's writing to people who are being persecuted. And one of the reasons they were being persecuted is because they would not acknowledge Caesar as Lord. There was one Lord. That was Jesus Christ. So Peter here may be making reference to that. Fear God. Honor the king. Don't fear the king. Don't worship him. Don't reverence him. Honor him. Don't reverence him in the same way that you would reverence God. So that may be the context in which he says that. But again, God has absolute authority. He has delegated authority to human government. And we as Christians are obligated to obey that human government. But God has absolute authority. Therefore, number four, Christians should work non-violently within the laws to change laws that permit sin and disobedience to God's laws. Let me repeat that. Christians should work non-violently within the laws to change laws that permit sin and disobedience to God's laws. In other words, if the government has a law that permits sin, we should do everything we can within the law to change that law. Everything we can non-violently to change that law. Again, the one example we've mentioned through our study here is abortion. Government allows abortion. They permit abortion. We believe that that's a sin. That's disobedience to God's law. We should do everything we can non-violently within the laws of government to change that law. We see that example in Scripture. You know, the Roman Empire had laws that permitted abortion. They had laws that permitted gay marriage. They had laws that permitted euthanasia. They had laws that permitted infanticide. They allowed you to, and I mentioned this before, if the father did not recognize a baby that was born, usually a girl, the law allowed you to take that baby girl out into the elements and just leave that baby girl there and expose it. It was called exposure. You'd expose that baby to the elements until it died. Roman law allowed that, permitted it. Now, obviously, the writers of Scripture would speak against such things and did speak against such things. But they did not exercise civil disobedience as such. They preached against it, they spoke against it, they taught against it, but they did not exercise civil disobedience against it. It was something that was permitted, and therefore they tried to change it through their preaching and their teaching. And even though those laws were in place and permitted disobedience and sin, Christ and Paul both commanded us to pay our taxes. I've had Christians ask me, should we pay taxes to a government that allows for abortion where some of our tax money is going towards abortions? Planned Parenthood, for example. Some of our tax money is going to support Planned Parenthood, which performs abortions, and then recently we find out not just performs abortions, but selling baby parts. And some of our tax money is going to Planned Parenthood. Should we pay our taxes? Well, Christ said pay your taxes. Paul says pay your taxes to a Roman Empire who allowed such laws also. And those taxes that were paid to the Roman Empire were partially used by the Caesars to build pagan temples. Your tax money was being used to build pagan temples, and Christ said, pay your taxes. Paul said, pay your taxes. I know of one individual, and he may have shared it with you too, but I won't mention the name, but one individual who prepared his taxes, figured out how much taxes he owed, and then did some calculations as far as the budget and everything else, and he figured that $1 of his taxes went to organizations that performed abortions. And so he put a letter in with his taxes, and he subtracted $1 from the taxes he owed and explained why. I'd never heard how that turned out. I'm not sure what happened there. But Christ said, pay your taxes to a very corrupt government that allowed and permitted by law sin and disobedience. So Christians should work nonviolently within the laws to change laws that permit sin and disobedience to God's laws. But, number five, civil disobedience is biblically permitted when the government's laws compel us to sin in direct disobedience to God's laws. Notice the difference. The previous statement we made, it was about laws that permitted sin and disobedience. We work to change those laws nonviolently within the laws. But if a government law compels us to sin or disobey God's law, then we exercise civil disobedience. That's the example that we have in Acts with the apostles in chapter 4 and again in chapter 5 as they were brought before the Sanhedrin. And both times they, in essence, said, we must obey God rather than man. The Sanhedrin was commanding them, compelling them, forcing them to do something that was in direct disobedience to God. And that's when they exercised civil disobedience. That's when they broke the law. The law was forcing them to do something against God's will, and therefore they broke that law. That's, I believe, where biblical civil disobedience is exercised, when we are compelled by law to disobey God. Number six, civil disobedience should only be exercised non-violently when every non-disobedient recourse has been exhausted. Let me repeat that. Civil disobedience should only be exercised non-violently when every non-disobedient recourse has been exhausted. In other words, you don't exercise civil disobedience first. If there is another way to get out of disobeying the law in a non-violent way and also in a non-disobedient way. In other words, and I'll just throw this out there, we've talked about it a little bit, but the lady in Kentucky who refused to give out the marriage license to gay couples. Again, I've said this several times, I don't necessarily have all the details in that situation, so I'm not necessarily passing ultimate judgment here. But from what details and information I do have, I do not believe that she exercised all non-disobedient recourse. She simply disobeyed the law and would not hand out that license. But she had another option that would not have caused her to disobey the law. And that other option was resign her position. And from the information I have, I believe that would have been the biblical response. And this is what the point is that I'm making here. We should only exercise civil disobedience when every non-disobedient recourse has been exhausted. Think of whatever you can to get out of the situation without disobeying the law. If you're to a point where there's nothing else you can do, you must either disobey God or disobey the government, then you've got to disobey the government. But if there is another recourse in which you can obey God and the government, we must take that recourse. And in that situation in Kentucky, I believe there was that recourse. She could have resigned, which meant she wouldn't have been disobeying the law of the government, and she would not have been disobeying God. Now again, I say that understanding I don't have all the information. Does that make sense? Number seven. If a Christian exercises civil disobedience, he should accept the government's punishment or flee the government. When we exercise civil disobedience, expect to be punished by the government. Accept that punishment or flee that government. If you have to flee to Canada, flee to Canada or accept the punishment. To fight the punishment is not scriptural. Now, to fight it in the sense of a legal battle, that's one thing. But to fight it in the sense of armed conflict, I don't see that in Scripture anyplace. When Paul was thrown in prison, he accepted the punishment. He's being persecuted for his faith, but he accepted the punishment. Now, did he take some legal recourse? Yeah, he appealed to Caesar. But he didn't ask the churches to arm themselves. Not only that, but what could Christ do when the soldiers came to the garden to arrest him? Peter had some other ideas, didn't he? He had a sword, and he was going to use it, and he did. And basically, Christ said, Peter, put your sword away. Somebody's going to get hurt. So even Christ was ready to accept the punishment from the government. And the other apostles likewise. So if we do exercise civil disobedience, we need to accept the government's punishment or flee that government. And then finally, Christians, this is number eight, Christians should prayerfully and patiently endure persecution by faith in the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What do I mean by that? Christians should prayerfully and patiently endure persecution by faith. Faith in the Lamb of God and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. By that I mean this. When we are being persecuted by the government because of our civil disobedience, we need to endure that persecution prayerfully. We need to endure that persecution patiently. That's the instruction of Scripture. But it's by faith. Faith in the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who died on the cross for you and for those who are persecuting you. In other words, we need to recognize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the very ones that are persecuting you can be saved. They just need to trust in the Lamb of God. So are we going to put our faith in the Lamb of God? Are we going to put our faith in the power of the gospel? Notice verse 15. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, by doing well, and again, he's writing to those who are being persecuted, by enduring that persecution patiently, by enduring that persecution prayerfully, by enduring that persecution in faith of the Lamb of God, we can put to silence those who are persecuting us. They too might come to know Christ as Savior. verse 12. Having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Shouldn't that be our goal? You know, in our civil disobedience, our goal is not to win a dispute. Our goal is to glorify God. Now, to win the dispute, to get the law changed, that might be all secondary effects. But ultimately, it's to glorify God. And so we need to put our faith in the Lamb of God who died on the cross for our sins and for the sins of others. And we need to put our faith in the power of the gospel. And as we exercise our civil disobedience with the proper spirit and the proper attitude, our prayer needs to be that the persecutors themselves come to know Christ as their Savior. We need to put our faith in the Lamb of God. We also need to put our faith in the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And by that I mean some of those persecutors aren't going to get saved, but they will be judged. The time is coming when the Lion of the tribe of Judah will come, and he will bring judgment upon the persecutors. And so we need to wait patiently for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we put our faith in the Lamb of God. Some of those persecutors might get saved through our testimony and through our witness. And those who don't get saved, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to come. He'll bring judgment. The persecutors will be punished. And we need to wait patiently for him. So that's part of my wrap-up on those eight statements. I think, at least for now, that's where I'm at in this whole subject of civil disobedience. When you really start putting that into real-life situations, notice verses 19 and 20. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. We suffer the persecution as we exercise civil disobedience, and we are persecuted for it, we're punished for it, but we're being punished for doing well. God is pleased. It's acceptable to God. This is thankworthy, he says in verse 19, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief. If in your conscience you must disobey the government and you are punished for it, this is praiseworthy. And it's acceptable to God. We endure it patiently in faith. Like I said, when you start putting this into real-life situations, we talked about the example of abortion. I don't believe it's right to occupy illegally an abortion clinic in protest of abortion. That's breaking the law. Should we protest abortion? Sure, but within the law. Should we try to change the law? Sure, but within the law. Let me throw out an example or two. Got time enough maybe just for that. Let's go back in history a little bit. What about the Underground Railroad? The freeing of slaves. Now, I'll admit to you that I don't know all of the history of the Underground Railroad and all that was involved, and I don't know all the laws and everything else. My understanding is this, that the Underground Railroad was illegal. Should a Christian have taken part in the Underground Railroad and the freeing of slaves? Dave? It became legal in the North. It was not always legal in the North. At least that's my understanding, but I admit my history is not great when it comes to the Underground Railroad. Yes. Again, My understanding, and I may be wrong on this, my understanding is that it became legal in the North, but at one time it was illegal in our country to help a slave to escape his master. What did Paul do with a runaway slave? Sent him back, didn't he? Does that mean that Paul was in favor of slavery? Not at all. Read his writings. Read his letters. It's not that he was in favor of it, but it was the law of the land. Dave? Pardon? That's another. That's a very current thing, and that's the harboring of the illegal aliens in our country. The sanctuary movement, many churches are involved in that. Is that something that churches ought to be doing? See, this is where it's one thing to talk about it in a kind of a theological sense, but then you start looking at real life situations and it isn't always quite so easy in black and white, is it? Stan? Who was right? When it comes to the American Revolution, that's another place where I step back and say, I'm not sure I've got enough information, enough facts to take a stand one way or another, but what Stan is saying is true. The Baptists were very instrumental in promoting the revolution. And some argued, and it was a great debate, not only among the churches, but just among the colonists. Great debate as to whether it was the right thing to do to revolt against the King of England. And there were many, of course, who refused to and remained loyal to the king and did so on biblical grounds, that they did not believe it was right to revolt against the king. Interestingly, and we're going to have to conclude here, but interestingly, the colonists who were, for the revolution, tried to get the Indians to side with them. Many of the Indians had become Christians, were taught by missionaries, and were taught to be submissive to government. And so now all of a sudden these same colonists who had taught them to be submissive to government were encouraging them to revolt against the king, and many of them wouldn't do it. Many of the Indians would not side with the colonists against the King of England based upon biblical grounds. Very fascinating. Dave? Mm-hmm. That's true, and let me just, I'll conclude with this, because we're not going to solve the American Revolution tonight. One of the approaches that was taken with that revolution and trying to remain biblical, the approach was that they tried for years and years legal means to get the King of England to change his practices against the colonists. And I don't know how much history you know, but the King of England was breaking the law himself in the way that he was treating the colonists. And the colonists tried legally to change all of that. And of course, it didn't work. And so their approach was that they were going to abide by the law, not by the king. In other words, the law, how do I want to word this? Like in our own country. You know, the Constitution is the law of the land, and even our president has to be under the Constitution. But when the president is breaking the Constitution himself, then if you disobey the president, you are, if you obey the Constitution, you're disobeying the president. And that's what was happening with the King of England. He was disobeying their law. And so the colonists said, well, we're going to obey the law, not the king. So they started obeying the law, not the king. The king, and they tried to do it, you know, they tried to do it peacefully, but the king sent troops. And the colonists were instructed, do not fire unless fired upon. And it was the British troops that shot first, and the colonists said, we're simply defending ourselves. Now, that's a quick nutshell as far as my understanding of things. They tried to do it peacefully. They tried to obey the law, not the king. The king sent troops to put down what he saw as a revolt. The colonists did not fire until fired upon, and they claimed that it was simply self-defense, and that's what started the revolution. Take that for what it's worth. I'm not advocating revolution. But I do think we need to really think seriously about civil disobedience, because the time may come very shortly where we may need to exercise civil disobedience. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time together. Thank you for your word and for its truth and for its relevance to our lives. And I pray that we'd apply it appropriately. Give us wisdom. Give us understanding. Help us to do your will. Help us to be obedient to you and to understand these things. Give us grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.